We all struggle with something. And we all have something that we need to deal with, but it's difficult for Christians to admit that they struggle with something like lust. And that's probably because we think that we're alone and that no one would ever understand, but it seems to me that one day we'll find out that most of us are like the rest of us. That we're really all the same, that we're all just at different levels of intensity and maturity. Well, as we continue looking at the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to talk about how we should look only to the cross, lust not after the flesh, or else you risk being lost, losing some things in the process, probably. Instead, love Christ and your neighbor as yourself. And our last point is really our first scripture reference that we should all be very familiar with. You remember that on one occasion, Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment of the law was, and Jesus answered, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And then he said, the second is this, to love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. And so Jesus tells us that God must be the focus of our attention, that we are to desire to be with God and to live His will with every fiber of our being, with all of our passion and with all of our emotion and with all of our thoughts, with every waking moment. God is to be number one in our lives. We are to love Him first above all others. And everyone else comes next, including ourselves. But you see, if we love God the way that we're supposed to, then we'll love ourselves the way that we're supposed to. And we'll love our spouse the way that we're supposed to. And we'll love our brothers and sisters in Christ the way we're supposed to. And we'll love our neighbors like we're supposed to. And that's a lot of supposed to's that we're supposed to be doing. But they should come naturally if we love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. And in a perfect world, that would work out perfectly. But you and me, well, we're not so perfect, at least I'm not. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and our need of the redemption of Jesus Christ, Romans 3, 23 and 24, right? You know, we've all made the choice to love someone or something else instead of longing to be with God and following His will. But you see, every time we stumble and fall, every time we get tripped up or slip up, we need to look only to the cross. I know that sounds too good to be true, but it is true, and it is good. The scripture reading today from Hebrews 12 told us to throw off everything that hinders or weighs us down or burdens us, and the sin that so easily entangles or surrounds us. And the writer says to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him, the writer says, who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now think about that. You know, if we ever get tempted to look at maybe some websites that we shouldn't be looking at, or to look at movies or pictures that we shouldn't be looking at, or even looking across the street at someone or something in a way that we shouldn't be looking. Remember to look to Jesus on the cross and think about the fact that He died for you so that you could be saved, and that He also died for the ones that you are objectifying and making them less than God's son or daughter. Jesus tells us that's a no-no. And while that idea might be a surprise to those who are out in the world, it's not a surprise to a soul who truly loves God that we are to look only to the cross and not lust after the flesh. Let's go ahead and turn over to our main text in Matthew chapter 5. And we'll hop out of here every now and then. So if you want to mark Matthew 5, we're going to go ahead and read the words of Jesus in verses 27 and 28. There Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you," verse 28, "that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, it's pretty plain and simple from what Jesus says here. God doesn't approve of our lustful thoughts. And even though Jesus tells us that lust is sinful, that's hard for a lot of people who have basically made lust a national pastime. Just try to tell someone who grew up in the world, you know, without Christ, that sex before marriage is sinful and wrong. They'll laugh at you. Say, "Well, how are you supposed to get to know each other?" You know, if that teaching is ridiculed then by the world, just what do you think people will say when you tell them that even lustful thoughts are sinful? And that they're not only sinful, but they're the same as committing adultery. They'll just think you're crazy. But from a spiritual perspective, there's something very humbling here. You see, when Jesus talks about lust, he helps us to discover that we're worse off than we thought. Now, you know, as we talk about these things today, again, remember that most of us are like the rest of us. And that's not to validate any kind of sinful behavior, but it's to remind us that if we do feel uncomfortable or somewhat ashamed about what we're talking about today, just remember that in addition to being worse off than we might have thought, that we're also loved more than you ever dreamed. So what does Jesus say? Well, he says, it's not enough to act right sexually. We have to think right too. Because when you think right sexually, you'll also act right sexually. Jesus said that looking at a person lustfully is adultery in the heart. It's breaking number 7 of the 10 commandments, if you're keeping count. The Jews sure would. And because the religious leaders of the day were very religious, according to the law, they wanted to make sure that they had all the details of the law all figured out. They had conveniently narrowed their definition of sexual sin to just making sure that you didn't have intercourse with someone other than your spouse. And because of that, they had conveniently crafted a broad definition of sexual purity. But Jesus says that there's a whole lot more to it. He says, that's just surface stuff. What about your heart? You see, lust, as Jesus sees it here, is the encouraging and cultivating of sexual fantasies about someone other than your mate in marriage. You see, God is pro-sex. He gave us the desire to have it. And he wants those who are married to enjoy sex as a gift. It's a good thing. It's a spiritual thing. But when we lust, well, that is a misuse of what is supposedly meant to be a healthy, God-given desire. And since Jesus isn't condemning sexual desires that are healthy, then that means that he's not pouring all kinds of guilt on someone for simply noticing an attractive person. There's nothing wrong with noticing an attractive person. So just what do we do, just when that is, do we cross that line between looking and lusting? Well, think about it. When does a look more than a look? Well, from what Jesus says, a look becomes a sin at the point when we dwell on a sexually attractive person and then begin to build all these sorts of scenarios in which we get fantasies going in our heads, you know? In other words, it's sinful when we deliberately and repeatedly fill our minds with fantasies that would be evil if they were acted out. And that is adultery in the heart, because you kind of like lose your mind and your thoughts. Proverbs 12:11 says it this way: he who chases fantasies lacks judgment. When you start getting those fantasies going, you've lost your judgment. Now, how this works is to think about our thoughts this way, by asking ourselves, if I were to actually do what I'm imagining doing, whatever it is, would that be evil? You could apply that to all the other things we've been looking at, really. But think about that. Think of it this way. If you were to do what you were actually imagining in your mind doing, doesn't matter what it is, would that be evil? Would that be sinful? If the answer is yes, then it's a sin. It's lust. Okay? You've just done it in your heart. Lust, like anger and murder, is a heart issue. It's a raging hunger that can never be satisfied. And if it's not stopped, then the outcome is disastrous. It destroys families and reputations and lives. Which is why we need to look only to the cross and not lust after the flesh, or else you'll risk being lost. Let's continue reading again from our main text in Matthew chapter 5. And this is verses 29 and 30. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. You see, Jesus tells us that if we aren't careful, if we don't settle on a strategy to win the battle against lust, then we'll be lost. We'll end up in hell. So, to help us out, Jesus tells us what to do to win the battle against lust. He says, first of all, monitor your eyes. Back there in verse 29, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. And don't go sticking your finger in your eye right now. Okay? Think about what Jesus says here. He's telling us that what we see with our eyes is the problem. And so if heart adultery is a result of eye adultery, then the only way to deal with the problem is at the source, and that's our eyes. Talking to Nikki a moment ago about this blind person that gives her a massage. She's probably all embarrassed. And she was talking about how she looked to him, and he said, it doesn't matter to me, I've never seen any of those people you're describing. It's hard for him to lust of the eye, but he can still lust in his heart with thoughts. Sorry about that. Now you have to think about it differently, right? Anyway, so if heart adultery is the result of eye adultery, then the only way to deal with the problem is at the source again. That's our eyes. Later in Matthew 6, Jesus reminds us that the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Matthew 6, 22 and 23. And so if our eyes are the way that lust is getting into our heart, then it only makes sense to put a stop at it at our eyes. Again, Jesus isn't calling for mutilation. Again, a blind man can still lust. And so what Jesus is telling us is really to take drastic measures here. Do what it takes to monitor your eyes. And so if you need the internet for work or whatever you do, then make sure the content is filtered if you're subject to these difficulties. And make sure that all the computers and TVs are in open areas and not off where you could be tempted by being alone. And when it comes to movies and TV shows, check the rating. Look them up on websites like Dove.org, and I put that in the sermon notes if you want to look it up. I love the website, actually. And remember that no matter how popular the world thinks that something is, there are some things that we simply don't need to see. Now think about what happens when we do those kind of things. When we monitor our eyes, we are better able to withstand the temptation to lust or to act out on lustful thoughts because we have chosen not to look at it. That said, we cannot avoid seeing attractive people. And out of looking, we could choose not to lust, or we can choose to love. You see, the heart that Jesus is asking us to have is interested in relationships, interested in godly relationships, in real loving relationships. And so, eyes that are monitored see other people as brothers and sisters in Christ, or as future brothers and sisters in Christ. Think about it. If you and your spouse are a Christian, you've married your brother and sister in Christ, okay? There's different relationships on different levels going on there. And we begin to realize that, you know, when you look at somebody else, that he or she is somebody's child, and that they are somebody's sister or brother. So don't look to prompt lust. Don't stare. We need to train our eyes. Any habit can be unlearned. And one way to win the battle is to monitor our eyes. Another way is to simply eliminate the sources of temptation. And that can be hard in some cases. But Jesus says in verse 30 that if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Again, he's not talking about self-mutilation or amputation. Jesus simply wants us to eliminate those sources of temptation that lead us to lust. In other words, to deal drastically with those things. And so if the temptation to lust happens while doing certain things, then don't do them. Or if it happens in certain places, then don't go there. Cut it off. I know it sounds too simple to be true, but that's it, you know? That's really, it's just don't do it. Don't go there. Do something else. Okay, so, you know, you're monitoring your eyes now, right? And you've made it a point to eliminate the sources of your temptations, but you're still struggling. If that's the case, then you need to become accountable by telling someone that you could really trust your problems. Jesus says, again, it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So tell someone, it's better to forfeit your pride or your image than to go to hell with them all intact. So find a Christian friend that you could really trust. I think I've said trust at least two or three times now. You don't need to go telling it to someone that you know usually doesn't keep a secret. And let's be honest, there are some people that have that difficulty. Okay, so don't go saying something to someone that you don't think you could trust so well. It's better, you know, to find someone that you can really find with complete confidence and ask them to check up on you every now and then about your problems so you can be held accountable. Now, in all this, we need to make sure that you haven't left out God. Bring him into all this in prayer, in constant prayer. Tell him about your struggles. Tell him about your pain. Ask him to help you. Ask him to help you to look only to the cross and to not lust after the flesh, or else you risk being lost. Instead, love Christ and your neighbor as yourself. Now, when looking becomes lust, you've already lost because you've sinned against God and you've also sinned against others. And if you're married, you've sinned against your spouse. You've committed adultery. And adultery is grounds for divorce. But that doesn't mean that you have to get a divorce. But it does mean that divorce is permissible. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 5, and now we're down in verses 31 and 32. Jesus said, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, in the few minutes that we have left, you know, there is no way to do an exhaustive study on divorce. And I'll be honest, I don't want to. Still, let's go ahead and notice in these few verses that Jesus shares with us three important distinctions from how people commonly viewed divorce in his day. And one of those involves people's perspective on divorce. You see, then, like today, people had this preoccupation with grounds for divorce. Well, there must be some way I can get out of this marriage, you know? What reasons can we get divorced? Could you look that up? Go ask the preacher. Someone must have a list somewhere, you know? But Jesus' preoccupation isn't about divorce. It's about marriage as God intended. You see, back in Jesus' day, there were two main schools of thought by two rival rabbinical schools. Imagine that, schools being rivals. Anyway. Well, the more conservative line was led by Rabbi Shammai, who founded his teaching on Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, where Moses allowed for divorce, but Shammai believed that the only acceptable reason for getting one was what Scripture said, that some grave marital offense or act of absolute indecency had to happen, like adultery. Rabbi Hillel, on the other hand, adopted a much more lax position on the Scripture. And by the way, his was the most widely accepted point of view. Go figure again. Hillel believed the statement of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, and he went ahead and he applied it to a man who desires to be divorced from his wife for any cause whatsoever. And so as a part of his teaching, a man could divorce his wife, and this is a real list, if she spoiled his dinner by adding too much salt, if she were seen in public with her head uncovered, if she talked with other men on the street, if she spoke disrespectfully to her husband's parents, or if she became plain-looking, that is, compared with other women that seemed to be more beautiful than her husband's opinion. Yeah. And these were all valid reasons for divorce that were acceptable in Jesus' day. And you might kind of snicker at that and think, wow, you know, what is it? But think about it again. Don't people divorce today for just about any and every reason imaginable? Do they even consult the Scriptures? Do they just go ahead and talk to some lawyer? I wonder what we can get out of this guy. You know, or did she have a good job? Does she have a bank account? You know, I mean, what happened? You know, what's wrong? Well, I think maybe adultery happened. Yeah, I mean, he did have a picture of this, like, you know, on his car dash of this, like, dancing hula girl. That's adultery right there. We need to get a divorce. So the question for Jesus was, hey, Jesus, what camp are you? Are you in that strict camp with the, or are you in that kind of like give and take camp? Are you for Hillel or Shammai? Matthew 19 says it like this. Some of the Pharisees came to him to test him, and they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, Jesus replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. That's verses 3 through 6 of Matthew 19. And again, Jesus wasn't as much concerned about the grounds of divorce as was marriage as God intended it. They're asking all about divorce. He starts talking about marriage. They're like, hey, Jesus, I didn't ask. I said, no, well, this is what you need to know. Okay? Which is why Jesus wanted people, you know, he wanted them to change their focus on divorce. You see, Jesus sees divorce as a regrettable concession to a problem in a relationship. Back over in verse 31 of chapter 5 again, Jesus tells the people about what they're thinking about divorce. And he's saying to them that, you know, while you think that the average guy is righteous or good when it comes to divorce and gives her this written statement, well, you think that's good and all. I mean, you're doing what Moses said, you know, because, you know, if he went ahead and did that, then it would prove that she's no longer married. And with that proof, she could defend herself against charges of adultery so she wouldn't be stoned. And, you know, then she can go off and marry someone else. So they thought that, hey, you know, Jesus, we're at least writing those certificates of divorce. We're good, right? But the problem here is, again, that the people in Jesus' day saw the issue of giving divorce papers as some kind of a command in Deuteronomy 24. And so that's what they focused on. But Jesus saw the whole issue of divorce, again, as a regrettable concession. In other words, divorce is really only an option. It doesn't have to be exercised. Of course, today our laws allow people again to sue and to take them to court and whatever else, you know, take them to the cleaners. Thankfully, most of us will make it through life without ever having to go through that kind of a problem. The point being, just because we can doesn't mean we need to. The third distinction that Jesus makes is one of understanding about divorce. And what I mean by that is that people tended to regard divorce rather lightly, not all that seriously. And that's back in Jesus' day. You kind of think about things today and you think, you know, things haven't changed much. But Jesus knows how serious it really is, and he wants us to know about the seriousness of it. You see, divorce disrupts a natural unit in a way that harms its members for life. It's very serious, and it should never be treated lightly. Of course, when there are problems in a relationship, it's tough to stay together. But to think that divorce makes things easier or better isn't really kind of looking at the big picture. Because financially, it's going to be harder than staying married. Parenting gets harder, celebrating holidays gets harder, and to get a divorce, there are legal fees involved, and you'll end up having to take off from work, and your health will probably suffer, and it's never really completely over. Now, again, I'm not saying that there aren't valid reasons for a divorce, because I know a number of people have been through divorce, but generally, those people that are out there running around getting divorces, they don't think about everything. They just think, hey, I'll be done with this problem, and not think about everything and all the other problems. So Jesus says in verse 32 of chapter 5 that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness, he's siding with the conservative side, with the scriptural side, see, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Look at it this way. If a person's intent is to divorce so that they are free then to marry someone else, that's adultery. Okay. You know, it's like, all right, let's sign those papers. Hey, preacher, go ahead and give us a little, you know. Don't tell me you haven't seen it. You know, divorced 1 month, 2 weeks later, they're married to someone else. All right. Of course, those listening to Jesus didn't like what he had to say. People in the world today don't like what Jesus has to say here either. Even his disciples were uncomfortable with what Jesus had to say. Back in Matthew 19:10 again, there his disciples said, well, if that's the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry. In other words, they're thinking that, man, no one wants to be trapped in a relationship. What if things don't work out? And we can almost picture Jesus kind of slapping himself in the head, thinking, you just don't get it. You've taken divorce so lightly that you've missed how beautiful God wants your marriage to be. You see, the problem then and today is that people need to take their marriage vows more seriously. Being a preacher and having performed wedding ceremonies, there are a lot of people who promise till death do they part. Do they really mean it? Do they mean in sickness and in health for better and worse? Do they really mean it? Now, we all face problems in life, in relationships, in marriage. And problems in a marriage must find solutions. God has the solutions because he's not going to go ahead and leave us stranded in what he intends to be an incredibly fulfilling way to live. The answer comes in a simple yet complex principle, and that is love. Just think about God's love for us. God loves us, and his relationship with us is based upon his love for us. And boy, do we have problems in our relationship with God. If you think you've got it all worked out, you need to reevaluate some of your life, okay? But does God leave us when we sin against him, when there are problems in our relationship? No. Who leaves? We leave. So who's got the problem? We do. But if we repent and we ask for forgiveness, does God say, no, I want a divorce, that's it, I'm not going to have it anymore? God doesn't do that. God forgives us because he loves us. And again, that's simple, yet I know it's a complex principle. But the answer is really love. Now, no one's saying that that kind of love is easy. After all, that kind of forgiving love is truly godly. But that's what we strive for. Someone once said there are two processes that must never be started prematurely: divorce and embalming. Jesus tells us here in Matthew 5 not to take divorce lightly and to get started down the path prematurely. Instead, he says to love and love and love some more. Love and don't lust. Relationships based upon lust will not last. So look only to the cross. Lust not after the flesh, or else you'll risk being lost. Instead, love Christ and your neighbor as yourself. And that includes your spouse. Love your spouse and others with the kind of love that says, though you strayed, I'll take you back. Because that's the same kind of love that God has for all of us. I came across a story about a guy who worked at a soup kitchen where his job was to take out the trash. And once when he was taking out the trash, right to the bin that was next to the building, by the back door, he discovered a man who was bent over inside the trash dumpster there, going through the trash and picking out a couple of pieces of bread. Now you have to picture the irony here, right? This is a soup kitchen and the guy is digging through the dumpster. Well, since he was discovered, he's all of a sudden trying to stuff some food in his pockets, and he got up to leave, but the guy taking out the trash says, hey, you know, buddy, there's a free hot meal inside. Why don't you come on in? But the guy got up and he ran away. The sad thing is, he was just a short few inches, few feet, you know, from something that would really satisfy him. Instead, he chose to pick through the garbage. And that is sad. But the truth is, there are a lot of people who are like that guy that ran off. You see, lust never satisfies. And yet people sometimes pick through the trash, attempting to get their fill of something that's really inside their hearts. They're trying to fill the love that's missing there. But the only thing, you see, that's really going to satisfy them then is the availability of a relationship through Jesus, with Jesus. A relationship that's important to us because it's not only about us loving God, but it's about us loving one another, about our relationships with each other. And the basis of a healthy relationship with each other stems from our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. God gave us Jesus so that we could have a healthy relationship with him by his death on the cross, so that our relationship with him could be made whole. And God wants our relationships with those around us to be made whole too, to be good. So this morning, if you do need to respond to God's love by becoming a Christian, you're encouraged to do that today by confessing your faith in him, repenting of your sins, and by submitting to God's will by being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. And for those of us who've already done that, then Jesus wants us to love one another, not lust after one another. So if there's anyone here who needs to put Christ on in baptism, or there's some other need that we might be able to help out with, maybe you're struggling with lust, or you have problems in a relationship that you would like the congregation to pray for, whatever the need might be, you're encouraged to come forward as together we stand and sing.